through your word, we do enter into this place with thankful hearts. Your word is so rich and powerful and life-transforming, and we pray that you'd bless our time in your word. Speak to our hearts, and if there is anything in particular that we need to correct, then we pray that you would help us to correct it. We thank you again for the direction that you give us, and we want to be obedient in following through. We thank you for this. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen. 1 Peter 1 through 12, he really is telling us who we are in Christ or what we are, that we are sojourners, that we have an inheritance that is incorruptible, that is waiting for us in heaven, that we should set our hope on him. Once you get to verse 13, there's a transition from who you are and what you are in Christ to how he wants you to live. And I love that almost all of the epistles are written that way. In fact, many of them, the first half of the book will be given to who you are. The last half of the book will be given to how you're supposed to live. Because that's what's important, first of all, is for us to understand that in Christ, we are a lot of things. And then we live like we are. We don't live first to become something, but we are in Christ. And because of that, we are to live a certain way. So in verse 13, he makes that transition. And now he's going to tell us how it is that we should live because of the things that we have learned so far in the first part of chapter 1. And this is the verse we covered last week. Therefore, gird up the loins of your mind and be sober and rest your hope fully upon the grace that is to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Rest all of your hope. What is your hope for the future? What is your hope in life? Rest all of your hope on the grace that will be given to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Again, powerful verse. And then he says in verse 14, as obedient children, that our conduct is as children of the living God. We're his kids. We treat our kids differently than we treat other kids that we don't know because they're our kids. We discipline our kids. We don't discipline the neighbor's kids. We want to discipline the neighbor's kids, but we don't. We discipline our kids because they're our children. And as children of God, we should live a certain way. And then as obedient children, not as rebellious children, but as obedient children, not conforming yourself to the former lusts as in your ignorance. Notice it says the former, conforming yourself to the former lusts. As obedient children, we don't conform ourselves to where we were before. Before we knew God, we walked a certain way, we were involved in certain things, but then we came to Christ and we were transformed. At the moment that you invite Jesus into your life, there's a change that takes place. All of your sins are forgiven, you enter into a relationship with God, and God's got a plan for you. He begins to work within you and change you and to begin to bring you to the place that God wants to use you. All of who you used to be is gone. Behold, everything is new. Old things are passed away, and all things become new. So that if we continue on in ungodly behavior after we are born again, then it is reverting to the former things. And when he says the former lusts here, well, let's go to Galatians. Put the ribbon of your Bible there or a bulletin or old bulletin or something, and turn back with me past Hebrews to Galatians. And I want to look in Galatians 5 and just look at the list of the works of the flesh here. Great electric power company, by the way. Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, right? So Galatians 5, he's talking about the Spirit, walking in the Spirit as opposed to walking by the flesh. And it's still starting verse 16. He says, I say then, walk in the Spirit, and you shall not fulfill the lusts of the flesh. Boy, that's a great verse. If you want to fight against the lust of the flesh, the best way to do it is to begin to walk in the Spirit. If you want to fight against the lust in the flesh by fighting against the lust in the flesh, you're probably not going to be very successful. I'm persuaded that we become focused on that instead of on God. If we put our minds on God, if we walk in the Spirit, we will not fulfill the lust of the flesh. And then he says in verse 17, for the flesh lusts against the Spirit and the Spirit against the flesh. And these are contrary to one another so that you do not do the things that you wish. Inside of us, every one of us, is a battle. Our flesh wanting one thing and the Spirit wanting another. And they fight against each other so that every one of us don't do what we wish. There are things that we wish we would do that we don't do. There are things that we wish we wouldn't do, and we end up doing those. So you don't do the things you wish. Then he goes on to say, verse 18, but if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under the law. Now the works of the flesh are evident, which are. And I love that he says the works of the flesh are evident, as if to say, I don't need to tell you guys what the works of the flesh are. You guys know them, and we do. But he lists them anyway. And I'm glad he lists them, because there are always people who say, that's not a work of the flesh. So he lists them. The first four are sexual. He says in verse 19, now the works of the flesh are evident, which are adultery. That's married people sleeping with someone else. Fornication, which is unmarried people sleeping with each other. Uncleanliness, which is any kind of sexual sin. And lewdness, which is a kind of licentiousness and an attitude towards sexuality and sexual things. 5 or 6 years ago, it became popular for pastors to become crude in their services, as if they had freedom to be crude and even lewd about sexual things. They would talk about their own personal sex lives and thought that that was a great thing to do. They began to curse a little bit from the pulpit, feeling like, you know what, the Bible's not, they would say things like, the Bible's not PG and the Bible's R-rated because there's a lot of violence in it. And so they would just be lewd. But lewdness, a crassness towards sexual things, is a work of the flesh. And in no way, shape, or form can you say it is a work of the Spirit. And so he gives those four things. Then he goes on. Idolatry, sorcery, hatred, contentiousness, jealousy, outburst of wrath, selfish ambitions, dissensions, which are divisions and arguments, heresies, envy, murders, drunkenness, revelries, and then just in case that list isn't complete enough, and the like, of which I tell you beforehand, just as I also told you in times past, that those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. Now, I love that verse because it gives us that ending there, because it gives us a picture of what God's looking for. Those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. Does it mean that those things, we don't have to repent from those things, or we might not do those things once in a while? It means that we need to not practice them. It's all about practice. We're talking about practice here. Talking about practice.
Progress, not perfection, right?
It's practice. Amen.
No, it's progress. We're spiritual beings living a human experience. Okay?
We're spiritual beings living a human experience. Yeah. Okay. All right, you can go ahead and take a seat. You can go ahead and take a seat. Would you take a seat? He's fine. It's good. All right. So anyway, we're talking about practice. We're not talking about lifestyle. So we're talking about someone that gets into the practice of doing these works of the flesh instead of doing things that are spiritual. So we want to do those things that are spiritual, and we don't want to get caught up in these things. So going back over to 1 Peter chapter 1, we pick it up again in verse 14, as obedient children, not conforming yourself to the former lusts as in your ignorance, but he who called you is holy, you also be holy in conduct, because it is written, be holy, for I am holy. So the next section that he gets into here is our conduct in holiness, that God wants you and I to be holy. And I love the reason that he gives us this idea of being holy is because God is holy. In the book of Isaiah, when Isaiah saw the vision of God, Isaiah said, I saw the Lord high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple. And there were angels that were flying around, cherubim and seraphim, and crying out, holy, 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 Lord God Almighty. Three times. In Hebrew, if you emphasize something twice, that's an emphasis upon it. So if the Bible says that merciful, merciful is God, that's an emphasis on it. The only thing that it ever says about God is three times it says, holy, holy, holy. It doesn't say merciful, merciful, merciful. It doesn't say loving, loving, loving. Although all of those things are true. God is merciful and God is loving. But first of all, God is holy. The idea of holiness in the New Testament is to be set apart. In the Old Testament, it is to be complete. So we have these three thoughts. First of all, holiness is purity. That is that something that is whole would be 100% linen. There's purity. It doesn't have anything else in it. And so God is 100% pure. There's no shifting of shadows in him at all. The Bible says that God is light, and there's no shifting of shadows in him at all. We are darkness, God is light, and God has taken away our sins that we could go to him. So God is pure. All right. You can remember. All right. Yep. He left his backpack? No. It's good. All right. Let's pray for him. Father, we just want to lift up this gentleman, and we're not sure what's going on or what he might be going through or just what's going on mentally, or you know, God. And we really do want to love him, and we pray that you touch his heart and draw him to you. And if there's just any issues, you do a work within him. We give the rest of this time to you. We pray that if Satan, the enemy in any way is trying just to distract away from your word, that you would bind the enemy and that you would allow us to be able just to focus our minds back upon your word and away from this distraction. And we thank you for this. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen. All right, so God is pure in the sense that he is holy, okay? So first of all, he is pure. Second, God is complete. The idea of holiness is that God, that there is a completeness to it. So if you are holy, then you are complete. You're not lacking anything. God is pure. There's no shadows in him. There's no sin in him. He's 100% pure, and God is 100% complete. There's nothing that God needs to be completed. You and I become complete not when we meet somebody else, like in the Tom Cruise movie, "You Complete Me" line, which is kind of a gag me line, by the way. But the only one who can really complete us is God himself. We can say to God, "You complete me," because what I lack is God. There is a, Billy Graham used to say, there's a God-sized hole inside of every one of us, and only God can fill it. So God is complete, God is pure, and God is separate. The last idea of holiness is that it is set apart. The Bible says, "Come out from among them and be ye separate." We are to live in that. By the way, that's 1 Corinthians. It's telling us that we are to live different from the world. We're to come up out from among them and be separate. God is already separate. There is no one like God. The Old Testament tells us that he is God and there is none other like him. He is a unique completely and totally. And his uniqueness has him transcendent. He's far above anyone. He is, the Old Testament says, far above all gods. Gods with a small g, meaning idols. He is far above all gods. He is set apart. Because he is set apart, we want to be set apart. Because he is complete, we want to be complete in him. Because he is pure, then we want to be pure. And that is his argument completely for being holy. He doesn't say, I mean, there's so much truth to walking without sin in our lives. I was talking to someone earlier this week, the passage that says, the man who has no self-control is like a city without walls. If you don't have integrity, that lack of integrity will haunt you. The Bible says that a man without integrity runs when no one is chasing him. If you don't have self-control, it's like your life, it's like a city without walls. It's exposed. And if you walk in integrity, then you've got a boldness and a confidence, and you're confident. We could talk about all the personal benefits that we would have if we get sin in our out of our lives and don't walk in those sinful ways. But I love that Peter doesn't argue that. Peter simply puts it straightforward. He says in verse 15, "But as he who called you is holy, you also must be holy in conduct, because it is written, 'Be holy, for I am holy.'" That's the argument of Scripture. What is our motivation for being holy? That I'm going to be better off, that I'm not going to have sin that's going to deteriorate my life. I mean, all of those things are true. But the reason that we want to be holy is because God is holy. He goes on in verse 17 and he says, "And if you call on the Father, who without partiality judges according to each one's work, conduct yourself throughout the time of your stay here in fear." So if you call God Father, once again, he returns to the idea of being a sojourner. That yeah, if we call him Father, who without partiality judges according to each one's works, meaning that God is going to judge us according to our works will be judged by him. They'll be put to the fire. Wood, hay, and stubble will go away. That which is lasting will last on throughout all of eternity. But we ought to conduct the time that we have here with fear. One day, we will stand before the living God. One day, we will see him. When this mortal puts on immortality, this corruptible puts on incorruptible, and we will see him. And when we see Jesus in all of his glory, we are going to say, I cannot believe that I didn't just get it together right away. There needs to be some fear. And it's okay. People say, well, I'm not afraid of God because God's just love and God's gentleness and God is gentle and God is love and God gives grace, praise God, and he is merciful, but he is also a just judge. And the way we treat people is the way that we get treated. And God looks around at the way we're doing things and gives it back to us. And we ought to conduct the time that we're passing through here with the fear of the Lord. What does Proverbs say? The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. Wisdom can bless us in so many ways, but the beginning of wisdom is the fear of the Lord. And so conduct yourselves, it says at the end of verse 17, throughout your time, your stay here in fear. Verse 18, knowing that you were not redeemed with corruptible things like silver and gold, for your aimless conduct received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ as of a lamb without blemish and without spots. We weren't redeemed with gold and silver. What is your value? What is your worth? Not your net worth. What is your value to God? First of all, what is your value to yourself? Your soul is the most important thing to you. Now, you might say, well, my children's soul or my wife's soul is more important than that. And I get that. I understand that. But Jesus said a man will give everything that he has for his soul. If you're dying and you can take everything you've got and give it for your life, then you will take everything you have and give it for your life. All your gold, all your silver, all of your diamonds, everything you have, you'll give for your life, making your soul the most valuable thing that you have. A lot of us put a lot more time into taking care of our homes or our cars or possessions than we do putting into our soul. So our soul to us is the most valuable thing that we have. To God, you are so valuable. He loves you. He cares about you. You are so valuable that he didn't redeem you with gold and silver. How much gold would be enough? How much silver would be enough to buy an individual for God? But he bought you with the precious blood of Jesus, which we can't put a price on. The most valuable thing on this earth is the precious blood of Jesus that would redeem anyone who would come to him. And so you have been redeemed. And the word redeemed means to be purchased back. God created you. And then in our own self-will, we went away from him. And he paid the price to bring us back. And he didn't buy us back with corruptible things like silver and gold, but incorruptible, like the precious blood of Jesus. And then he says, a lamb without blemish and without spot. When we think of a lamb without blemish and spot, I mean, we go all the way back to Adam and Eve in the garden when they tried to cover themselves with leaves and they were inadequate. Whenever men try to cover their sins, it's always inadequate. So God gave them animal skins. I take it that God killed an animal. I don't know that he just created animal skin. God could have, right? He could have created clothes for him. But I take it that he killed an animal to show them what death was and what they had truly done. And in that point, it's been pointed out that one animal covered two people. Then by the time that you get to the Passover, you have one lamb that covers the sin of one family. Then later on, you have one lamb on the Day of Atonement that covers the sin of an entire nation. And then finally, you have the blood of the lamb that takes away the sins of the world. So that one sacrifice could take away the sins of all mankind. How precious is the blood of Jesus? It's incredibly precious, most valuable thing upon the earth. And God chose to purchase you with that. I think that's important for us to know because sometimes we feel like we're not valuable. Sometimes we feel like we're not valuable to God. And by the way, I'm not talking about self-esteem. I'm not talking about the self-esteem gospel. that you can't learn to love other people until you love yourself. So give yourself a big hug. Come on, everybody. Just hug yourself because you got to learn how to love yourself. I'm not talking about that kind of value. Because the problem with man isn't self-esteem problems. I know there are individuals that struggle with self-esteem problems. I know that. But man's main problem is pride. He thinks too much of himself, not too little of himself. Even when you're struggling with self-esteem problems, you still think too much of yourself. You say, no, I look in the mirror and I say, I hate you. But if you really hated yourself, you'd be glad you looked whatever you don't like. You'd be happy about it. You'd say, I like that because I hate you. You really love yourself, so you're not happy about certain things about yourself. You think you deserve better than that. And so that's why your self-esteem is down instead of just accepting who you are. So I'm not talking about self-esteem when I'm talking about your value. I'm talking about your real value, your value to yourself and your value to God. And God sees every person here as being valuable, so valuable that he's willing to spend the precious blood of Christ, the Lamb of God without blemish and without spot, which falls back upon the holiness and the purity of God. In verse 20, it says, he indeed was foreordained before the foundations of the world, but was manifest in these last times to you. The word foreordained could also be translated foreknown. There's two different words. The word that we found in verse 2, where it says elect according to the foreknowledge of God, is different than this word for that's translated foreordained. But the thought is still the same, and the base word is still the same. The base word is still gnosko. God knew what Jesus would do for us, and God planned it. And in this, we come back again to the idea of God's sovereignty. And there's a lot of controversy over God's sovereignty. And what I found is that the extremes, often people like to live in the extremes, and that the truth is a balance in the middle. Here's the truth. Well, first of all, I've known people who believe that God is completely and totally sovereign. When Jessica was in school, one of her teachers, they were talking about the once saved, always saved idea. One of her teachers told her that she was an Arminianist. And so Jessica said, no, I'm not. And they argued a little bit. So when she told me that he said that, I called him. And I said, I just want you to know that Calvary's not Arminianism. And he said, well, if you're not Calvinist, you're Arminianist. I go, so there's Calvinists that you say are right, and everybody else is an Arminianist, and everybody else is wrong, except for the Calvinist. But then we began to talk about the sovereignty of God. And he said that God foreordained everything. And I said, everything? Every rape, every molestation? God foreordained all of that? You see, because God gave men choice, and men did evil from there. God didn't foreordain any of those things. And he said, yes, God foreordained them. So you've got one side that says that God is sovereign, and they see themselves as the sovereign champions of God. God is sovereign, and everything that happens, God chose that that would happen. I disagree with that view. I don't think that view is right. On the other end, the extreme other end, I was having a lunch with one of the pastors here in town, and he had his assistant pastor who was there. We began talking about YWAM. One of the beliefs of YWAM years ago, I don't know where YWAM is now, but one of the beliefs that was taught in YWAM years ago was that God really didn't know the future. That God was kind of like us. He's just, you know, created us and he's moving through with us. So when I learned we were talking about that, I was like, that's a funny teaching, man. And I said, so God doesn't know whether or not I'm going to pick this glass of water up. And they go, yeah. And so I go, oop, fake God out. Oop, fake God out again. So I started like mocking the idea that God doesn't know what I'm going to do, because God says, I know the beginning from the end. I tell you things that happen before they ever will happen. And so I started mocking it. And then his assistant pastor got kind of mad at me and goes, you know what? I just should tell you, I believe that. And I'm like, okay. Then I looked at his pastor. I said, but you don't. And he goes, no, I don't. And I didn't say anything, but I mean, I'm thinking, and it's okay that, okay, you guys, it's fine. So on the other end, you've got people that don't believe in anything that God predetermines, that God has no sovereignty in making things happen, that God just kind of moving along and responding and reacting to things as happens among them, and that God doesn't determine anything to happen in people's lives. In the middle, you have the idea that God is sovereign and God can bring sovereign actions. Whatever God determines to do, there is no way that I can stop it. If God wants to predestine something in my life, that's God's choice. He is sovereign and he can do it. But he's also given men a free will. And in his sovereignty, he gave man a free will. In other words, if God chose to give man choice, then God can give man choice. And who are you to say that he can't? Who are you to say that's an assault on God's sovereignty? That God's not sovereign if he chose to give men free will. So he gave man the choice to be able to choose good or choose evil. The Bible says, choose you this day whom you will serve, choose life and live. Why would God give you a choice if you didn't have one? Why would God say that you have a choice if you don't have a choice? But at times, you run into the sovereignty of God. I'm making decisions in my life. I want to go one way and not another place. And God has me going one place in his sovereignty. God's got a sovereign work. And I'm trying to go another direction. And I run into the sovereignty of God. There's no way God's sovereignty is changing. For example, there is a day, sometime in the future, when Jesus Christ will return. It's a day that God has chosen. It's a day that in his sovereignty he has set up. And there's no man on earth by his choices that will change that day. Jesus will return on that day. In fact, God moved the day up, it says, because man would have destroyed himself. If God left the day as long as he would like to, mercifully, then man would destroy himself, the Bible says. But God moved the day closer because he knew that no flesh would remain on the earth. But that day is set in stone because that's God's sovereignty. And when someone says, "Well, you believe that men have a choice to do evil or good?" Yes, I do. See, they believe that God, men are either determined to do good or determined to do evil. And I say they have a choice whether or not they can do good and evil. And then they say, "Well, you're making yourself sovereign." No, I'm not. If there's anything I know, it's that I'm not sovereign. I can't get my adult children to do what I want them to do. I can't do what I want to do in my own life. How many things do we run into in our own lives that we would like to do that we can't do? If there's anything we understand, it's that we're not sovereign. So those kind of nonsensical arguments, "Well, you, by claiming that God gave man choice, are making man sovereign." No, I'm not. Stop it. I believe in God's sovereignty. In fact, I think I believe in God's sovereignty more than what they do, because they claim that God is so sovereign he can't give men choice. And I say that God is so sovereign that he can give men choice. And which one's more sovereign? If God says, "I want to give you freedom to be able to make choices and to love me, I want to give you freedom to make a choice to love me," that God honors that. That's the sovereignty of God. So just because we don't agree with the foreordained concept of mankind, but we believe in the predestination, listen to Romans 8:29. It says, "Whom God foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed into the image of his Son." Who God knew would make a commitment to him, he predestined to be conformed into the image of his Son. Doesn't say he predestined everything in your life. You still have choices. It says he predestined you to be conformed to the image of his Son. So when God knows the decision that you make to follow him, he then works in your life. He then predestines you to be conformed into the image of his Son. Just reading what the Bible says, there you've got the two extremes, but the middle ground is like oftentimes that balance, the middle ground is the truth. And so, yeah, God knows who he's going to elect through his foreknowledge. Let me go back, look back at verse, what is it, 2 in 1 Peter chapter 1. "Elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, in sanctification of the Spirit for obedience in the sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ." So we're elect by God by his foreknowledge for the sprinkling of the blood. Then you go back to verse 23, verse 20, "He indeed was foreordained," similar word, "before the foundations of the world." Foreordained, God's foreknowledge or God's predetermining. God at times predetermines and God at times foreknows. God at times is completely sovereign in what he's going to do, and God at times gives men a choice. And in his sovereignty, gave angels a choice too, by the way, so that Satan, Lucifer, was created by evil. God is light. When you move away from God, there is darkness. The Bible says that there was darkness and God spoke light into existence. God didn't have to create darkness. God didn't create evil. Evil is what you have when people move away from God. So before the foundations of the world, it was foreordained that Jesus would manifest and give his life to us in the last times. The time came. And then verse 21, "Who through him believe in God, who raised him from the dead, gave him glory, so that your faith and hope are in God. Whom through him he believed in God who raised him from the dead." So God raised him from the dead and gave him glory so that your faith and hope are in God. So our trust and our hope and our faith are in him. Since you have purified your souls in obeying the truth through the Spirit in sincere love of the brethren, love one another fervently with a pure love. So since we've purified our souls, since God's holy and we are holy, then we really walk in that by loving one another in a sincere love of the brethren. Love one another fervently, it says. Jesus said that they will know that you are my disciples by the love that you have for one another. The most important thing for us is that we love one another. That's the most important thing, I believe, in our evangelism, in seeing people one to Christ. It's that they see the love of Christ in us, a genuine, sincere love, not a fake, candy kind of sappy, cultish love. That kind of like, hello, brother. Hello, sister. So good to have you here with us tonight. The world sees through that which is not sincere. It sees a real love and a real concern that is played out in life. They can smell that a mile away. And so can we, by the way, can't we? You get into that environment where someone's overly sappy like that and you begin to wonder, what's going on here? Because I don't know that anybody's like that. But a sincere love, that's a genuine love, a love that is giving, a love that is sacrificial, a love that is willing to reach out and help others around, a love that gets to know the people around them, a sincere love of the brethren with a fervent and a pure heart. In verse 23, having been born again, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible through the word of God, which lives and abides forever. The corruptible, not corruptible seed, but the incorruptible seed. Jesus said, the word of God is like a seed that when it's planted on a good heart, it produces 30, 60, and 100 fold. Some of the seeds fall on hard ground, fallow ground. Some of the seeds fall in stony ground. Some of the seeds fall in weedy ground. The stony ground, things go up quick, but they wither away fast. The weedy ground, it grows up, but pretty soon the weeds choke it out. The cares and the worries of this life, the Bible says, choke it out. But that seed is not a corruptible seed. The word of God gets in us, and it depends on the soil that it lands upon. But once that word of God is in us and that word of God is established, then we are born again. That's what causes us to be born again. Now, let other people fight, if they must, as to whether or not the stony ground person was really born again or the weedy ground person was really born again. I find that Jesus didn't make an issue out of that. He simply, here it simply says that we are born again by the incorruptible word of God. There's no way that the word of God can be corrupted. That's why the word of God is our foundation. That's why we make our best effort to know what the Bible says, what it means when it says it, who they said it to, that we can know what the word of God is and base what we believe on the word of God. When I'm asked a theological question, I like to go back and say, well, the Bible says. I like to go back to what the Bible says. This is what the Bible says, and this is why I believe. Do I think that I've always got it right? I don't know. But I do want to have that foundation, the incorruptible word of God. But here we get into, in verse 23, we get into the mechanics of salvation. And I don't know that there are many verses that deal with the mechanics of salvation. There's verses that deal with how you are saved. If you believe, you will be saved. Those who call out upon the name of the Lord will be saved. The Bible says in John 1:12, if you receive him, then he'll give you the power to become a child of God to those who believe in his name. Jesus said in John 17:3, if you know the one true God and the Son whom he sent, then you will have eternal life. All of those are the way we get saved. We get saved by knowing him. We get saved by believing in him. We get saved by receiving him, by inviting him into our lives. That can look totally different, by the way. At the end of this service, I'm going to give an altar call tonight. If you don't know Christ, you could raise your hand and you can invite him in and be saved that way. Maybe some of you decided earlier today, you know what, I'm going to church tonight. And I'm going to go in, I'm going to give my life to Christ. And walking through those doors, God forgave you and transformed you and did that work inside of you. Some of you guys heard the message a while ago and cried out to God in your car alone while no one was around and you were born again. It's not raising your hand that saves you. It's not praying a prayer that saves you. It's not going forward somewhere that saves you. It's not entering into a church that saves you. It is believing in God that causes you to raise your hand, to pray a prayer, to go forward, to pray a prayer by yourself, to call out to God when a friend shares Christ with you. Whatever the message and the venue by which you came to Christ is just the venue around it, and it's believing in Jesus that really matters. But this verse comes down to the mechanics of being saved. So what does it say? Verse 23 again. Having been born again, not of corruptible seed, but incorruptible through the word of God, which lives and abides forever. So there is the living word of God. And people are saved by the word of God that gets in them, transforms them, and changes them. Now, if this is the mechanics of salvation and we want to see people saved, then what we should do is give them the word of God. We don't want to give them, you know, people get caught up in methods, methodology when it comes to salvation. The way that I witness is the only way to witness. You got to go out and tell people, you know, there's books that have been written. Go out and get eye contact and put your hand on their shoulder and tell them Jesus loves them. Or you've got to show them their sin first. Have you ever told a lie? Then you're a liar. Have you ever stole anything? Then you're a thief. Then you need the forgiveness of Jesus. And that's the only way to get people saved. The way to get people saved is to be led by the Spirit and give them the word of God. Either tell them the Bible says and give them what the Bible says. Or tell them the true principles of the word of God because it's alive and active. If I tell somebody, if you receive Jesus, then he'll come into your life. If you invite him in and receive him, he'll transform you. I don't have to go and say every verse that's in. I have just said something that is incredibly biblical. It's like the living seed, and that's alive. And when it gets in them, it begins to work in them and transform them. Now, they might have a stony heart. They might have a weedy heart. They might not have a heart that's ready, but the word is still getting in there. And that's the way they're transformed. And what does it say about pastors? It says that we need to be giving the word of God, not the philosophy of men or worldly wisdom. You want to come to church to hear the philosophies of Robert Furrow, although I tell you they are compelling. But nowhere near as compelling as the word of God. So if you come here and I give you my philosophies of life, I waste your time compared to what I could be giving you, which is the living word of God that is sharper than any two-edged sword and able to cut into the hearts of men and women. I believe it is one of the reasons that Billy Graham was so successful, because he would say, the Bible says, can you hear him saying it? The Bible says, call out to God and he will answer you. He would just say it over and over and over again. And it was powerful and it was refreshing because it was a message that was laced heavily with the Bible in a time when men were moving away from the Bible and moving into theological discussions and comments and messages were not filled with the Word of God. At a time when men were moving away from teaching of the Word of God in order for people to get saved. I remember back in the early 70s, we used to sing a song, "It's Time to Get Back to the Bible." It's a great song, but I think, boy, if it was appropriate in 1970, it's even more appropriate now. Churches are continuing to move away from the Bible and into gimmicks and ideas instead of just giving people the Word of God. And so Peter says that we want our conduct to be such, having been born again, not a corruptible seed, but incorruptible through the Word of God, which lives and abides forever, because all flesh is like grass. He quotes Isaiah 40 now. And all the glory of men is the flowers of the grass. The grass withers and the flowers fade away. The glory of men there, by the way, your glory was when you were in your peak. I don't know what peak age is considered to be. 30, 35, probably in our society, 25. Yes, you know, you're in your prime. That's your peak. That's your glory. But the glory of men like grass fades. And if you say, no, it doesn't, look in the mirror. Take a picture now, look in the mirror, and take another picture in 2 years from now, just 2 years. And you'll see that the glory of men fades like the glory of grass. But then it says, but the word of the Lord endures forever. God's word will abide forever. Why give people the philosophies of men? Why give people worldly wisdom? Paul went to Athens and was able to go up on Mars Hill, where philosophy was shared daily. People would stand up and share all of these great worldly Greek philosophies, Aristotle and Plato and all these others. And Paul got a chance to share there. And Paul told them gave them a message that's unlike any other message that Paul ever preached. He talked about a statue to the unknown God. And he said, I know this God, this unknown God. He talked about their philosophers and even quoted them. It's like one of your philosophers says, and he quoted them. At the end of the message, it says, some of them believed and some of them said, we'll hear you on another day. And some of them did not believe. So he had really a mixed bag, which is really what you get when you preach the word of God, the gospel. You get a mixed bag. Some believe, some don't. Some say, I'll hear you again later. But Paul left from Athens and went to Corinth. Later on in a letter he would write to Corinth, he says, when I came to you, I didn't come to you with worldly wisdom or the philosophies of men, but I came to you with the word of God, which is the power of God unto salvation. And a church was established in Corinth, not in Athens. I think, and there's different ideas on this. There's those who say, well, we ought to use, like, you know, we ought to copy Paul's Athens service. That's what our sermons ought to be like Paul's Athens, Mars Hill sermon. I don't know. I don't think so. I think that Paul left there and went to Corinth and thought, I don't like that. I don't like having worldly wisdom and philosophy and trying to win these guys over. I'm just going to bring the power of the gospel, which is foolishness to the people of this world. And when he brought the power of gospel to Corinth, there's a church established in Corinth and there was never one. We don't read of a letter to the church in Athens. We don't know of a significant church that ever was established in Athens. But there was a significant, strong church with a lot of problems in Corinth. Because the gospel abides forever. The word of God abides forever. You can never go wrong by giving people God's word. Now, this is the word by which the gospel was preached to you. It says this word, this living word, is the word at which the gospel was preached to you. I want to close with just the idea of the beginning of Calvary Chapel. Talk about the very beginning now, back in the late 60s. I don't know if you know the story. If you do already, then bear with me for a couple of minutes. Pastor Chuck had been a part of a four-square church for many years. At this point, probably close to 20 years, maybe 17. He had about 2 years of sermons that he would preach, and he was never really successful in establishing churches. In the four-square church, they would move pastors from church to church to church. Pastor Chuck himself said, I would take a church of 500 people, and I would bring it down to a solid 250. For those years, he just never really had success in what he did. He would preach through his 2 years of sermons, and then they would move him to another place. He'd preach through those 2 years of sermons and move him to another place. Then he was moved to Huntington Beach. While he was there, he taught his 2 years of sermons, and he was coming to the end, and he wanted to stay because there was surfing in Huntington Beach, which cracks me up. I love that Chuck says, I wanted to surf. I was enjoying surfing, and so I wanted to stay. Instead of this some spiritual thing, well, God called me to Huntington Beach, and it was because he wanted to surf. Also, later on, when Chuck was getting on people for golfing, it was like, but Chuck, you stayed because of surfing. I don't know here. But he went and found Barnhouse's series on Romans, and he began to look at how Barnhouse dealt with Romans, that he went through the entire book verse by verse, and how he had sermons that were broken out from the passages in the Word of God. And he thought, if I teach Romans, I can be here for another 2 years. He started to teach Romans and began to see God increase it. Now, around the same time, he began to have some problems because of things that he thought were happening in the four-square church that were kind of the flesh. They were having Sunday school contests. If you bring more people to Sunday school, you're going to win a TV. And he just felt like that was the work of the flesh, trying to get the work of God done. And so he started to pull away, and he was influencing some of the younger guys. And finally, he left the four-square church for those reasons. Those are his reasons why he said that he left, that I've heard, that he said that he left the four-square church. And he took over a little church called Calvary Chapel, about 25 people. And he had seen teaching through the Word of God transform the church that he had been in Huntington Beach. And so he began to just teach through the Bible. And at the same time, God began to move in the lives of hippies. And it was a whole Jesus movement. But if you ask Pastor Chuck what he felt was the thing that caused the whole movement of Calvary Chapel to start, he would say, it is the teaching verse by verse, line by line of the Word of God. Now, God did a lot of different things through a lot of different guys. But out of all of them, and it's interesting too, out of all of the guys that God used back in those days, and we can name a number of guys that have been significant, out of all of them, a major movement wasn't born in churches across the United States except for Calvary Chapel. There were some that did a little bit in Vineyard and some others that kind of broke away from Calvary and kind of did things. But there are 1,500 Calvaries across the United States. There was close to 200 that applied new last year, and they're continuing to grow. Now, I'm not saying we're amazing and how amazing Calvary Chapel is. I'm simply saying that it comes back to the teaching of the Word of God. That to the Word of God being taught to the sheep. And Chuck used to say, healthy sheep reproduce. And if you take them to green grass and feed them, then you don't got to beat them and get them out there to try to get them to bring somebody in. They're just going to, they're going to feed, and others are going to come in and they're going to feed. And if you're true to the teaching of the Word of God, then more and more people are going to come in and get saved, and the work of God is going to be done. And I think that's what we read here in the beginning of 1 Peter chapter 1, in the beginning of this book, that it's by the Word of God that we're saved. And if we keep the Word of God as our center focus, the Word of God will get in us and the Word will change us. And we're born again to God, and it's not about the work of a church. It's about the work that God does. And I'm glad to be a part of Calvary Chapel. I'm glad to be a part of what God's doing. But I'm even more privileged to be a part of the kingdom of Jesus Christ and the work that he's doing. You guys know that about us. It's not about building a church. It's about building the kingdom of God. That's what the most important thing is. So stand with me, would you? And let's pray together. Father, we want to thank you for the time that we could spend here today looking at your word and the rest of 1 Peter chapter 1. We pray now that your Holy Spirit would take these truths and bring them deeply into our hearts. And we know that your word is alive and powerful and active. We pray that you would continue to bless the preaching of your word, which transforms lives. We know that it is a move of your spirit, that it is a work of your spirit, that you touch hearts and you draw men. And Lord, we pray now for the men and women who are here who don't know you, that you give them boldness now to take the next step. And we thank you for this. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen. I'd like you to keep your heads